Alright, this is our Sabbath Bible study. We are going to move on to the fourth part of the series that we're working on, the Lord's Supper, the Christian Pascha, the sacrament of the faith of Jesus Christ. And we're going to focus on history and a little bit of application, but primarily what is called church history. Now, if anybody wants background messages that's listening through the internet, for this message, you can go to Renewed Covenant Ministry, which is all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry, and find our Sabbath Bible studies and the tab, which will eventually be put up when this series is complete for this particular message. I'm going to open up and read in Exodus chapter 12, which is going to predominantly be the focus, though I don't think it was the focus for historically people that thought about this, as we discuss a term, and we're not going to talk about it a lot, but a term that anyone who follows the Passover by the 14th day of the month, which is the day of the Passover according to God's law, was termed. It's called quattro decimans. That is the Latin term that was branded upon anyone who observed Passover out of church history. And eventually, Hippolytes, who is a guy we're not going to talk about, branded those people as heretics as well to the Catholic Church. So we who observe the Passover on the 14th day of the moon or the month are quattro decimans. And that is coming from this particular Bible verse. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12, verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leaven, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger, which properly means a sojourner, or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all of your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Now, just as some background, so far in this compilation of facts and evidence that we've been working on, it's been seen how that the word, the day of Passover, on the 14th day of the moon or of the month, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is on the 15th, so the Passover is on the 14th. The Feast of Unleavened Bread starts on the 15th, which is called the Sabbath. As well, the day of the wave sheaf is the 16th day of the month, which is the first day of the week according to the moon. These days had, have, and shall have significant place in biblical calendars. More so to those of us who reckon these days in the same order by the Passion of our Lord, beginning on the 14th day of Passover. Okay, the 14th day was his crucifixion, his rest in the garden tomb in the Sabbath, of the first day of unleavened bread, which was a Sabbath day, and his glorious resurrection upon the day of the wave sheaf, which is the 16th day of the month, which is a first day of the month. We're going to discuss that again later, but we've already covered those aspects of the parallels that had happened in the life of our Lord. With all of this significance and all of this typology, as well as the blessing which is offered in the analogical interpretation of Christ being our Paschal Lamb, that's what we discussed out of 1 Corinthians last week, that there is a blessing that comes with it, and we intend to be his loaf of unleavened bread, as Paul puts it, that the church is actually his loaf of bread. We are to be unleavened. That is, we are to be cleansed of the analogical leaven, which indicates sin. And that's what we just read about in Exodus chapter 12, that in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to willfully disregard this law had dire consequences. Whenever you read that portion out of God's law, you would be cut off, because it was sinful for a person to actually have leaven in their home during this time of the feast. And the Apostle Paul equates the sin of the church, in that case was fornication, drunkenness, adultery, revelings, there was a bunch of stuff he listed. But particularly he had incest listed as one of the sins that was not purged out of the church, that had come with them after Christ their Passover had been had been sacrificed, which was the analogical understanding he was placing on that. And so in a lot of ways, that understanding in 1 Corinthians, without understanding that first, what we're going to talk about today in church history is not going to make some sense. But it's pretty straightforward that what Paul was teaching was a way to spiritually look at yourself as being the unleavened bread of the feast, that we can be first fruits after the image of Christ, who is the first to raise from the dead and follow in his footsteps, which Corinthians 15 eventually says. This very law that we just read about was known to the apostolic church, we also mentioned, mentioning that, just as review, that we saw undoubtedly that the Corinthian church, it was from the law Paul taught the church to acknowledge their sin against God's law as leaven brought to the paschal table, to the Passover table. A duplicity of mindset, which was, as Paul analogically told us in 1 Corinthians 10:21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. And literally, that would mean the cup of Yahweh and the cup of lies or liars. It's very important to remember, because what Paul's saying is you cannot sit down at the Passover table and have the communion of the Passover of our Lord and be the bread of the feast if you are sitting at the table with idols or ungodly actions in your life. And so we see once again the analogy that was being brought to the understanding. But we have to remember that the Corinthians would have had no understanding of what Paul was talking about unless they were already taught the law of God. Okay, so without knowing Exodus 12 and 13, those Corinthians, those churches of the Gentiles, so to speak, had already, at some point, been taught by the apostles God's law, which goes against a lot of the theory that's out there today that Acts 15 or some other place in the Bible tells us that we don't have to worry about those things, just worry about certain aspects of our life. There was no way for the Corinthian church or the other Gentiles to understand what it meant to put away the leaven as sin from out of their minds or out of their bodies, out of their lives, unless they understood that the law of God required that during the Feast of Passover. So they already understood that particular point of the matter. Paul taught the disciples of our Lord, as our Lord taught the churches through his apostles, that they founded to keep the recorded apostolic traditions, which is a word that comes up throughout church history, and is cited as being the reason why certain things are not followed and certain things are followed. They call it apostolic tradition, which does not stem from the law of God, however. It comes from apostolic tradition. It doesn't come from the Bible. But what we need to understand, and I think is very important, that the very law of God, as easily found in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, as well as in the Gospels of the Acts of our Lord, that we have an important part of our thinking in Christianity, that is that the law of God is the apostolic traditions. We can see this by looking at what Paul says to the churches and what the churches, the early churches understood, and then we look into the Bible to back up what they're saying, and we have to understand that if these churches did not understand the law, they would not have understood what the disciples and the apostles were even teaching them. There would be no understanding of it. So apostolic tradition in and of itself has to come from the epistles, what we find in the epistles has to come from the scriptures. It has to come from something already written, and it was not a completely new code that was being created. I think this understanding of the traditions, the apostolic traditions that come from the Bible, is echoed in the words of Christ in Matthew 15, 3 through 9, and I'm going to read a paraphrased version of it just for brevity's sake, which a lot of us know this anyhow. Christ says to the Pharisees, particularly concerning dishonoring one's parents, but in this case, just apply the logic. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Thus have you made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Christ is here in Matthew 15 quoting from Isaiah, where in verse 9 he says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Of course, this was spoken to the Pharisees, but it has not left Christianity by any stretch of the imagination. Christ's rebuke, time and again, regardless of the subject of rebuke, was not for the adherence to his Father's law. By his rebuke, it was for the implementation of man-made doctrines, which was followed instead of God's law. If you go back and read the exact context of, he's saying, honor your father and mother, and whoever doesn't, let them die the death, that's Christ's words. He's the one saying, push the law is correct, but your traditions say, just pay a fine and be done with it, don't worry about it. And he says, you have corrupted society with what you've done. And in this way, we have to look at the entirety of God's law if we believe Christ is the Word made flesh, is the very essence of all the words spoken throughout the Scripture in His Godhead. It's a very important part of the Christian faith. So when we see the very voice of Yeshua the Christ, the Word of God, in this way, the Paschal Sacrament, the Passover Sacrament, with its lawful observance of unleavened bread, is no different. And in such a way, the Church is being called by the Scriptures alone, sola scriptura, as we call that in Latin, back to the preserved faith of our fathers. And it may not be the faith that our fathers followed, like as in our direct fathers, but it is the faith of our ancestors, a holy faith sanctified by the Word of God, which is defensible. That means we can defend it by the inspired nature of the Scriptures, and able to prove void the traditions of men in the wake of their lack of evidence. We are going to have, if we are actually following the Scriptures, proof. We're going to have facts and evidence that are able to back up our claims, whereas false doctrines, things that are taught to us by traditions that are not true, will have no evidence in the Scripture, or they will have a very shell, a skeleton of assimilance, which a lot of times comes from analogical interpretation, like what is commonly done with the book of Corinthians. So let us consider the earliest evidence of this controversy in the churches. This is where we're going to get into church history, now that I think we're caught up in our thinking for setting the stage for what we're talking about. The earliest evidence of this controversy, a controversy referred to in its writings as the Paschal Controversy or the Easter Controversy. You'll read about it and find it called both things throughout different church histories. And the two I'm going to mainly draw from, which in a way only draws from Eusebius' works, is both Eusebius' ecclesiastical history, which is very easy to find if you get online or go to a library. It's not hard to get a hold of. Or the Anti-Nicene Fathers, but a lot of the Anti-Nicene Fathers got their information from Eusebius. So it's kind of just depends on if you want first-hand knowledge of the information or not as to who's writing it. So there's only a few places to go in order to find this information when it's this old. I'm talking about thousands of years here. And surprising as it may be, this information was even presented and preserved by those who disregard these things themselves, as in these have been kept in record books by people who did not like the information that's in them. And I think that that's incredibly important whenever we think of the providence, as we call it, of God in history, preserving things so that we can go back and see it for ourselves. Evidence of this observance from those who knew the disciples of Christ is very important. That's first-hand knowledge. So when you have John or Philip or Peter talking to somebody, that guy is important. We want to understand what he says, and we want to understand people who knew that man as well. And once you get further from the source, of course, you're going to have that cumulative error that we were talking about, which is the same as when you build a house. If you measure the whole wall, you might get 10 feet. If you measure from stud to stud while you're building, you may end up with a 10-foot, 3-inch wall. You're going to gain a little bit as you keep measuring. So it's best to measure the whole thing at once. And in our hindsight, we have the ability to do that, which is what we're going to do. So let's set the stage a little bit. In Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History, Volume 5, Chapter 23, It's called The Question Then Agitated Concerning the Passover. That is the name of the chapter, chapter 23, volume 5. And here's how he opens it up. He says in verse 1, "A question of no small importance arose at that time, for the parishes of all Asia, as from an older tradition, held that the 14th day of the moon, on which day the Jews, or the Judeans, were commanded to sacrifice the lamb, should be observed as the feast of our Savior's Passover. It was therefore necessary to end their fast on that day," and I'll go back and comment on this after we're done, "whatever day of the week it should happen to be. But it was not the custom of the churches," and he says, "in the rest of the world," that's underlined, "to end it at that time. And they observed the practice which from apostolic tradition," and here's why we discuss the difference between tradition and scripture, "has prevailed to the present time of terminating the fast on no other day than on the resurrection of our Savior." Second verse says, "Synods and assemblies of bishops were held on this account, and all with one consent, through mutual correspondence, drew up an ecclesiastical decree that the mystery of the resurrection of the Lord should be celebrated on no other but on the Lord's Day, and that we should observe the close of the Paschal feast on that day." So, let's just take a look at this and digest it a little bit. There's a group of people that follow the 14th day of the month. Well, we just read that right out of the Bible, right? Now there's another, and that not just that, they followed on the 14th day of the month, the day when the Jews of old that he's referring to, those who were alive at the time of Christ, sacrificed the lamb of the Passover, that should be observed as the feast of the Savior's Passover. This was important because there was apparently a fast that would happen. People wouldn't eat for a period of time before Passover, and they knew they had to feast on the feast day. So they wanted to make sure they were ending their fasts on time and that nobody was fasting and other people were feasting. That would make confusion out of it. And so these other churches get together and they decide with some unanimous decree, and Eusebius' mind, who is from Alexandria, Egypt, which is kind of a satellite of Rome at this point, to some extent, at least they were together on quite a bit of their understanding, that they agree that the day which they called the Lord's Day, which may or may not be the same as what we call Sunday today at this time, is the day when they are going to hold the Paschal feast. That's when they're going to create it. And they unanimously make a decision that they're going to do this. So, now let's consider the stage of the characters that are alive during this time. Starting with the Apostle John, who's not alive at this time, but his disciples are. The Apostle John, the beloved, is recorded as being the last apostle historically, and he was living in the town of Ephesus, or the city of Ephesus, the place of whom Paul wrote the Epistle of Ephesians. So when we read Ephesians, we're talking about the same city that John lived in when he died. While living in Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, disciples surrounded John and he taught them. Some of those we'll soon read about in the letter. Beside John, there was also Philip living in Ephesus also, and Philip's entire family who is mentioned in the letter, also who lived and bore children in Ephesus. These apostles taught many men of church history, namely the great martyr, who we as a family read about last week, Polycarp, of whom there are a few of his epistles left. We have the Epistle of Polycarp, but we also have the epistles he had wrote to other churches. They're, of course, not canon. They're not in the scripture. And Polycarp is recorded to have in his epistles and in his martyrdom to observe the Sabbath, as well as the Passover, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, those are being mentioned, and this man knew the Apostle John himself and Philip, according to the letter we're going to read. So So Polycarp knew another man who was younger than him, his junior, a man named Polycrates, who's actually the bishop of Ephesus at the time this controversy that was just mentioned happens. He was the bishop during the time of what we just called the Paschal Controversy or the Easter Controversy. And these men were in communion with the churches of the East. That meant they had a league among them. There were churches at league. And they were called, many are listed in the letter, different letters, and I'm not going to list all these churches because there'd just be a pile of names to go through. But some of the more notable ones was Caesarea, which is mentioned in the book of Acts. There's Smyrna, which is mentioned in the book of Revelations, Philadelphia, which is mentioned in the book of Revelation also. There is Jerusalem itself is mentioned as one of the churches that agreed with Polycrates on this matter and Polycarp. So we have a split, we have a disagreement, but it wasn't always that way, and it's important to remember that also as we get into this. The dispute as to who are the churches, though, is important, which the Ephesians had and the Romans or the Alexandrians had, is not entirely known. In other words, there may have been, like we have today, denominational churches that did one thing one way and one thing the other, this close to the time of the apostles, because we're talking right now about the time 180 AD. That's about what we're dealing with, 180 thereabouts. Maybe a little before, a little less, as a focal point of what we're talking about. So from the Anti-Nicene Fathers, which is Volume 8, Book 6, Section 8, is a list of the bishops of Rome. So going into the western side of things, the Roman and Alexandrian churches, we have a list of the bishops of Rome from which the modern Catholic Church claims to derive its own ordination to this day. All right, this is the beginning of what they claim for themselves. The list about to be shown, and anybody who wants to see this on paper can take a look at it, and anyone looking at the website can check it out. It'll be posted on there. The list about to be shown covers about 100 years of Roman ordination from bishop to bishop, listing a man named Victor as the 11th. Victor is the man of the hour of this great Paschal controversy. He is the one who all eyes are on, and he's the one that makes the decisions that are going to affect everybody in Christendom at the time of the controversy. And in verse 7 of what I had just mentioned, it says, Saint Peter, therefore about to suffer himself martyrdom, I added the word martyrdom in there, ordains Clement to succeed him. And he was the first successor of the apostles. Therefore, in the See of Rome, and the first who had jurisdiction there, for the apostles certainly never surrendered their mission to their co-adjutors, it follows that Clement was the first bishop of Rome. We have some of Clement's books also, and no one's saying that every one of these people were along with what the letter we just read said, that they are in agreement to abandon Passover in preference for what we would think of as Easter. This is confirmed by the earliest testimony, that of Ignatius. Okay, and in verse 10 of the same book, it says, it agrees with Tertullian's testimony. He's another church father who writes about some of this stuff. And he speaks, being a lawyer and an expert, from the registers. Irenaeus, speaking less precisely, may be harmonized with the testimony without violence to what he reports. And it has Clement, Averistus, Alexander, Zeistus being the fourth, Telephorus, Hyginus, Pius. There is the man we're going to talk about in 8, which is Anicetus. And there is Soror, and then there is Eleutherus, and then Victor. All right. So, for our conversation here, we're going to focus on the 8th bishop of Rome, who would have been from 156 A.D. to 168 A.D., and that is Anicetus. And before we move on to the relation of the discourse of this issue's core, I'd like to mention a story also relayed by Eusebius about this 8th bishop of Rome, Anicetus. and Polycarp. They had an interaction while in Rome on this very subject, which some people say this is what sparked the controversy, but it was quite a few years before all of this happened, because when Victor is bishop, he's bishop from 190 to 201. He really didn't. It was only 11 years. You do have to remember, we have so many bishops in so short of a period of time because people were martyred on both sides of this thing. Pretty often, it was pretty common to die the death of a martyr, no matter where you sided on these issues. So that's why we have so many bishops, no doubt, on both the Ephesian side and on the Roman side of this. But when Anicetus and Polycarp were visiting, here is in chapter 24 of Eusebius' work of the same volume that we had mentioned prior, The Disagreement in Asia is what it's titled, and it says in verse 16, When the blessed Polycarp was at Rome in the time of Anicetus, and they disagreed a little about certain other things, they immediately made peace with one another, not caring to quarrel over this matter, referring to the Passover. For neither could Anicetus persuade Polycarp not to observe what he had always observed with John, the disciple of our Lord. So in other words, they are recognizing that Polycarp knew John personally. He celebrated Passover and the Paschal meal with John the disciple. It wasn't a story handed down to him like we have it. It wasn't a book. He knew the man that leaned on Christ's breast and asked him, "Is it me? You know, who is it, Lord?" This is the man he fellowshipped with. So Anicetus could not persuade Polycarp to observe what he had always observed with John. I mean, who could? If John the disciple of our Lord celebrated Passover with me, you'd have to kill me before I'd stop doing it. It'd be pretty simple. I just think that that's amazing. And the other apostles with whom he associated also. So not only did Polycarp know John, but he also knew other of the ones personally. Neither could Polycarp persuade Anicetus to observe it, as he said that he ought to follow the customs of the presbyters that had preceded him. Now the word presbyter just simply means the old men. When I say old men, I'm referring to the elders that he would have been associated with within the church. So one saying, listen, I talked to John. John told me how this is done. The other says, well, the presbyters that came before me, they told me how this is done, and we do it according to the Lord's day. But they didn't fight about it. They made peace. Polycarp probably realized that, you know, this will be resolved in time, and maybe Anicetus said this will be resolved in time. We're not going to kill each other over it. 17 goes on to say, but though matters were in this shape, they communed together, and Anicetus conceded the administration of the Eucharist, or of the Thanksgiving, in the church of Polycarp. And I believe what that means is that he would not administer it. Of course, that would mean John's people, Polycarp's people, celebrated the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, at Passover time. So when they were together, he would concede from doing that. And it said, manifestly as a mark of respect, so they weren't arguing over the matter. They parted from each other in peace, both those who observed and those who did not, maintaining the peace of the whole church. So Eusebius, when he tells us about this, tells us that this was because they wanted there to remain peace in the church. They knew this was important. Now, like I said, people on both sides are being killed about just being a Christian. This was not the important matter of the day at the moment. I'm sure they thought this would be resolved in time. I don't think they realized, I know Polycarp's people didn't realize what was about to happen in the bishops to come of the bishops of Rome. So in chapter 24 of Eusebius' work, in what is called The Disagreement in Asia, in the copy I have, I believe in the Greek as well, in verse 1 it says, But the bishops of Asia, led by Polycrates, decided to hold to the old custom handed down to them. He himself, in a letter which he addressed to Victor and the churches of Rome, set forth in the following words the tradition which had come down to him. This is one of my most favorite letters, by the way, in all of church history that I have read. Probably because about this point I don't really see church history as 100% being my own. But nevertheless, the things that Polycrates, who learned from Polycarp, and was in association and league and communion with those churches, knew and said is very characteristic of the type of faith that I think that we are called to have. And here's what he says. Here's the quotes, and this is from Eusebius' work in verse 2. It says, "We observe the exact day, neither adding to nor taking away. For in Asia," which he's referring to Asia Minor, by the way, just so everybody remembers Ephesus. "For in Asia also great lights or luminaries have fallen asleep, which shall rise again on the day of our Lord's coming. When he shall come with glory from heaven and shall seek out all the saints, among these are Philip." Now he's going to start naming the people he knew and people he knew that knew them in Ephesus. "Among these are Philip, one of the 12 apostles, who fell asleep in Hierapolis. There are his two aged virgin daughters and another daughter who lived in the Holy Spirit and now rests in Ephesus. Moreover, there was John, who was both a witness and a teacher, who reclined upon the bosom of our Lord." And now I don't know exactly what this means, but he also says, "being a priest, he wore the sacerdotal plate," which sounds like he's talking about the breastplate, but I don't know what exactly he's speaking of there. "He fell asleep or died in Ephesus also." Verse 4, "Polycarp in Smyrna, who was a bishop and a martyr, and Thersites, bishop and martyr of Eumenia, who fell asleep in Smyrna." Why need I mention the bishops and martyrs Sagaris, who fell asleep in Laodicea, or the blessed Papirius, or Melito, the eunuch, who lived altogether in the Holy Spirit and who lies in Sardis, awaiting the episcopate which will come from heaven when he shall rise from the dead. All these observe the 14th day of the Passover, according to the gospel, deviating in no respect, but following the rule of faith. And I also, Polycrates," I'm sorry, I just lost my place. "And I also, Polycrates, the least of you all, do according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I have closely followed, for 7 of my relatives were bishops, and I am the 8th. So he's saying, I'm related to all those that came before me, and that's the way, biblically, if you go back to the book of Numbers, that's how it would have worked. This was a family situation. "I am the 8th, and my relatives always observe the day when the people put away leaven." Now that's quite an admission. 7, verse 7, "I therefore, brethren," and he's still calling these churches brethren, he has not disassociated with them yet. "I therefore, brethren, who have lived 65 years in the Lord." Now what that probably means is that he is older than that, but from the time of his baptism, he is probably reckoning 65 years living in the Lord, not his whole life. "And have met with the brethren throughout the world." Now this is important because if you remember what Eusebius said, he said all the bishops throughout the world in his letter came to a unanimous decision that this wasn't so. Well, when Polycrates is responding to this, he says, "I've met with brethren throughout the world and have gone through every scripture," every holy scripture actually is what it says, "and am not affrighted by your terrifying words. For those greater than I have said, we ought to obey God rather than men." That's Acts 5:29. He then writes, this is Eusebius speaking, he then writes of all the bishops who were present with him and thought as he did, which we don't have, I don't think, an entirety of those listed. His words are as follow: "I could mention the bishops who were present, whom I summoned at your decree, whose names, should I write them, would constitute a great multitude. They, beholding my littleness, gave their consent to the letter. In other words, he, this man, who knew some pretty great people, who was the eighth preceding bishop of Ephesus, which is no small city in the Bible, says, because I'm such a little bishop, I gathered some other people to put their names on the signature, so you know I'm not alone in all of this. That I am not speaking all by myself, that what I'm saying comes with the force of other churches. Knowing that I did not bear my gray hairs in vain, but I have always governed my life by the Lord Jesus. Therefore, Eusebius speaking, therefore Victor, who presided over the church at Rome, immediately attempted to cut off or excommunicate from the communion the unity of all the parishes with the churches that agreed with them. As heterodox, heretic, and he wrote letters and declared all the brethren who wholly were excommunicated. So, from that point on, the word quattro decimen is now given to this branch of heretics who follow the Bible in this way. However, we are also told by Eusebius, but this did not please all the bishops, referring to those of the West, those who were on Victor's side of the argument. They besought him to consider the things of peace and of neighborly unity and love. Words of theirs are extent, sharply rebuking Victor. They sharply rebuked him, but nobody repealed it. This is, interestingly enough, as I've been studying the subject, one of the reasons why the Pope type mentality of the Catholic Church, they cite this letter as the authority of the Bishop of Rome to both change the feast as well as to have the ability to supersede all other bishops, and why they think they have some form of preeminence. That's not the only reason, but this letter is cited as their power. I think that's pretty important. You can find that same exact letter if you have a copy of the Antonicene Fathers, Volume 8, Book 8, Section 10 also. It's not just an Eusebius work. Now, if one were to consider that the issue was among the first major separations in what is called the Church, when we think of the Church as a whole, this issue is cited by church historians of both Protestants and Catholics alike. And the quote generally goes like this, that it is the hinge by which the Christian Sabbath of Sunday swings. That's actually a quote directly out of the Antonicene Fathers. And I believe that that's true. I think that there is some truth to that statement. While it's not my intent to enter into the Sabbath subject as a whole, but rather the subject of the Christian Passover or Pascha and its ordinance, nevertheless, the Sabbath does swing in away from this door. If you consider, on one hand, and the only reason I'm bringing this up is because it's right in when you read the thoughts of the people who translated these letters into the Antinicene Fathers, you'll read these statements that are trying to persuade you to observe Easter. They're trying to tell you that the Western way of doing things was the accurate way and that these guys were wrong. The Anglicans that are involved in it say it. The Catholics that are involved, of course, say it. And most Protestants will agree with the Catholic Church's choice here on this, which is strikingly surprising considering that our term, sola scriptura, or scripture alone, comes from Martin Luther's Reformation. And this thing has very little scripture to go along with it. On one hand, the generally accepted Sabbath of the Christian past, which we now identify as Sunday, but was called the Lord's Day of past church history. When you read throughout church history, you generally never read the word Sunday because of its pagan connection, or solus day is what it was called in Latin and in Greek. A name which only has one citation in Holy Writ, Revelation 1:13. And by that citation, just consider this, by that citation, no exact understanding of what is referred to can be attained. Whenever you read it, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's what he says. And so we have a lot of questions that would have to be asked as to entering into this discussion. what's the day of, is it the day of the Lord? In other words, the apocalypse, as all the prophets before. Is it the apocalypse that is being referenced? In other words, when we say the day of the Lord, which you see in Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the prophets before him, when they spoke of the end of a day, an end of an age, they would call it the day of the Lord. So is the Lord's day that? Is it the Sabbath day of Scripture that you look back into the law and see certain things that would kind of lead you to that understanding? Is it the Paschal day, the Passover day, the crucifixion that's being referred to? Is it the day of the Lord's resurrection as we understand it more so today? To pretend as to the meaning, and I'm saying this to anybody who's way more learned on church history than I am, to pretend as to the meaning being synonymous with the day we call Sunday in our present day by any scriptural authority is a blatant fabrication. It's just simply not there. You cannot prove it. It has no bearing in history. It has no bearing in biblical fact. You just can't do it. Yet this day hinges upon the idea, and here is why. And we're not going to get into it in great length, but we will talk about it maybe in the future on the subject of Anatolius of Alexander, who is the great mathematician who designed Easter, which I would like to talk about at some point if this goes well. So the day hinging upon the idea of Sunday was for this reason, and I'm going to try to break it down. The resurrection, if it happened on the Roman Julian week as we understand it, and we would have to also think about it in Roman terminology, Sunday was the resurrection being the first day, okay, of Christ's crucifixion. It was his resurrection. So if we were to look at it to come up with this understanding, we would have Venus's day, which we now call Friday. Venus's day would have been the Passover, the day that the Lamb was killed and Christ was crucified. Saturn's day, or Saturday as we call it now, would have been the Sabbath of unleavened bread. And Solus day, or Sunday, would be the resurrection, which biblically would have been the wave sheaf day, the first day of the biblical week. And so we kind of have a frozen image of that in this understanding that the Roman Julian week of the year, if it's even accurate in our day and age, if that's how it works, which once you cross the international date line, it kind of messes everything up. But anyhow, we'll pretend that doesn't exist. Once you follow that throughout history, it's now commemorated throughout eternity from henceforth, causing Sunday to be called the Lord's Day thereafter, referring to the resurrection, as well as setting the key day of every Catholic feast thereafter with no scriptural evidence, only so-called apostolic tradition, which got rid of any scriptural argument from the other side by excommunicating them all, which eventually meant you kill them, but it didn't at that time mean you kill them yet. On the other hand, if we look at the other hand, just from Bible, just looking at the scriptures, there's the biblical Sabbath, and we're not going to put a name to it or put a title on it. The biblical Sabbath, which is told by nature, it is attested to in the scriptures. It is a moon-based Sabbath whenever we look at the Passover month. It's undoubted because the 15th day is called specifically a Sabbath in Leviticus chapter 23, which is the day that Christ would have been laid in the garden tomb. Okay, it's part of the Paschal week of Exodus 12 and 13, Leviticus chapter 23, which also calls the following day the day of the wave sheaf, which is the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, which is the day of the Lord's resurrection, and that would happen on only a yearly basis. Okay, but in the Catholic understanding, it happens every week. We have a Easter week isolation that repeats itself, and that is what is commonly referred to. And it becomes part of the ordained yearly observance from a biblical point of view. Okay, yearly, not weekly, but yearly. In the Catholic Church, you take Mass every Sunday because it is a commemoration of the Lord's resurrection. All right. Whereas biblically speaking, you have unleavened bread only once a year. All right. And so as often as you do this, remember me means something different to someone who goes by scripture alone versus somebody who goes by apostolic tradition, so-called. So you have two ideas. According to Leviticus 23, the Passover is not the hinge of the Sabbatic door, but rather the Sabbath is the key of the entire festive system of the whole Bible, including Passover. So it's a completely rearranged difference of understanding. Again, on one hand, there's no scripture or heavenly witness for the Lord's Day of Roman Julian week, now called the Gregorian week of today. There's only a compulsion made by and we use a big word here, theonomian, which means God's law, anti-God's law churches in Rome, which were obviously present at the time of Victor, to push an Easter/Passover/resurrection celebration created by men or from some form of tradition. It's not in the Bible, so we can't say it's derived from the Bible, whose records we have with us today how it was created. To this day, we understand how it was created. We have the records of the calculations and the math that went into determining Easter. It's not lost to us. And this was done in derogation of the plain law of God that you can read right out of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the Gospels, the epistles of our the real apostles, which doesn't speak to the wise at all of what apostolic tradition supposedly was. On the other hand, there is an abundant scripture then from the law, prophets, natural witness, and so on that speaks to one wise and upholds the faith of one group out of this controversy over the other, cited throughout the New Testament and backs up the faith of Polycrates and Polycarp. But what was the faith of Victor in? This is what we kind of have to ask ourselves. What was the faith of Victor, Bishop of Rome? Because I believe he believed it. He was either a complete reprobate that was out to change the church, or he was fully persuaded he was right. One of the two. So what was the faith of Victor? What was it in? It was in the faith of at least Anicetus. It was at least in his faith. He trusted the eighth bishop before him because he believed it already. What was his presbyter's faith in? Where did their faith come from? That's the question we have to ask. So much faith, they were willing to cut off the more scriptural. These guys read the Bible. They could read the Greek manuscripts. They didn't become bishops for no reason. They understood the scriptures. What made them choose the more theonomic-based observance of the other churches to excommunicate? What made them choose to do that? Consider the assent to unrecorded apostolic traditions, which holds its place in a completely different system of timekeeping, are being upheld by the Western churches higher than the law of God and the acts of Jesus Christ himself. The things Christ did and we read about, keeping the Passover, keeping it with his disciples, these men sided with the idea that there is something higher than that. That's important. It's a very big question. And so, of course, I side with Polycrates that we ought to fear God rather than men. And in his case, he is literally probably talking about fear, because this was going to eventually become something big. But here's the question for consideration for those who have not asked the question yet. Regardless if you have kept Passover, or whether you've kept Easter, whatever the case is, whether you've done it by the commandment, word for word, where is your stance at by faith? That's the question we need to ask ourselves at this hour, at this time. This is a generational question. It is befitting for the Christian race, which I find interesting because Eusebius calls the Christians a race. Regardless of the time and place where we are found, and here we are, us personally, we're a week from Passover. We are, and some of you are as well, maybe listening through the internet, and the question is, where are you with God or with men on this issue? Where are you on that issue? You have to ask these questions, just like we have to ask these questions, like they had to ask these questions. And even if you side with the law of God, and you do so by faith, and you believe it by, you do it truly by faith, is what my question is. Faith without works is dead, but so works without faith is dead also, so says James. So it's a good time as we consider these things to ask the question, where we are personally in our heart regarding these subjects that pertain to the resurrection of our Lord and to his crucifixion. So I'm going to end here, but I want to kind of whet the appetite for the next discussion on church history, which I don't know exactly when I'll get back to. Next week we will be actually observing Passover, so I will not be making a Bible study message for next Sabbath, and the following week I will probably get back to it, but I'm not 100% sure. But I want to share one more quote from another writer of the 3rd and 4th century who made an impact on this issue before I close the discussion. A man who I mentioned in the past, particularly when we talked about the 4th commandment of the common law, the common law of God, or the commandments. I mentioned a man by the name of Anatolius of Alexandria. And in this month of Abib, I'm going to try to talk a little bit more about Passover and this controversy, because it's a good time to think about where we've come from and where we're going as a church. It's called specifically in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, Volume 6, Book 4, Section 2, Chapter 7 is where I'm going to read from, but it is called in the Ante-Nicene Fathers the Paschal Canon, which means law or rule, of Anatolius of Alexandria. And I wish to read enough just to whet the appetite, and we'll get back to him at some other point. And honestly, he is a very smart guy, but he is very hard to read, and you'll know by the end of this quote what I'm talking about. And then we're going to end off here. He says in chapter 7 of the canons, of the Paschal Canon, "To us, however, with whom it is impossible for all these things to come aptly at one in the same time," what he's referring to, just to kind of let you know, is the occurrence of Sunday, or the Lord's Day, and Passover at the same time. That's what he's referring to. He's saying, "To us, however, to whom it is impossible for all of these things to come aptly at one and the same time, namely the moon's 14th and the Lord's Day, and the passing of the equinox, and whom the obligation of the Lord's resurrection bind to keep the Paschal festival on the Lord's Day, it is granted that we may extend the beginning of our celebration even to the moon's 20th day." Now just compare that to Exodus 12 and 13. "For although the moon of the 20th does not fill the whole night, yet rising as it does in the second watch, it illuminates the greater part of the night. Certainly, if the rising of the moon should be delayed on to the end of the two watches," watches of the night are literally referring to the old Roman watches of the night, "that is to say, to midnight, the light would not then extend the darkness, but the darkness would the light." In other words, there'd be more darkness at night than there is light. "But it is clear that the Paschal feast, it is not possible that any part of the darkness should surpass the light, for the festival of the Lord's resurrection is of one light, and there is no fellowship between light and darkness." Now just to mention, this guy that we're reading about, intelligent, smart guy, no doubt about it, but he was the proprietor, I believe, of a school of philosophy of Aristotle. And so you're going to start seeing some Aristotelian thought that's going to creep into the church, which has already been there, but it's now going to become very apparent. So his entire justification for why we have the thing we call Easter, and which is accepted by the church, now is based on this man's canon, this man's law that he came up with to dictate how we're going to do it. So in other words, he just gave us the ability to move the feast as long as it doesn't go past the 20th day of the moon. It's okay. You can change the day of Passover. As long as Sunday falls within one of those, or the Lord's Day falls within one of those windows, then we'll use that as Passover. So that kind of gives you an idea of the two thoughts now in the church. And where the church is heading from this point on after this decision was made to excommunicate the quattro decimans of that day. So we're going to end off right here. There's some stuff, heavy stuff to think about, and hopefully it was understandable and somewhat enjoyable. I know it can be kind of dry, but we'll continue on next time. Hope everybody listening who's celebrating Passover has an enjoyable one, and God bless.